Exodus 30:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, a census, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them. In order that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Verse 14, every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take, verse 16 says, the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, most of the offerings that we have come across thus far, and we'll see later on, are voluntary offerings. Whoever had a willing heart, whosever soul was stirred up within them, was to give unto the Lord. It was a voluntary thing. But in this situation, this is not a voluntary offering, but it's a mandatory one. It is the offering that is called the ransom of souls. It is mandated by the Lord that whenever a census was taken, whenever the people of Israel were numbered, that there was to be a half shekel given. And that is how they would number the people. They wouldn't directly count the people, but they would count the money. Now you might recall, you that know the story of David, might recall that David one day got into big trouble because he numbered the people of Israel. It says there in the story that Satan tempted David to do that, to number the people. The people were not to be numbered in that way, directly, being counted. But David did, because you see, Satan was tempting him. For what purpose, you say? David wanted to see how strong he was militarily. Rather than trusting in the Lord and relying on the Lord, David was moved with pride. And he wanted to know how powerful he had become, how big his army might be. So he numbered the people for that reason. And the end result, to make a long story short, was God dealt with David severely. A plague came upon the people of Israel, and 70,000 men were killed. Come on, John, you say? Hey, 70,000 people died because David goofed? That's not fair. That's the way it is. It might not seem fair to you and me, but that is reality. That is, when you sin, when I sin, when we sin, the problem with sin is that it affects a whole bunch of other people. And God drives that point home over and over and over again in the Old Testament stories. Listen, I'm going to go do that, or I'm going to get involved in that, and if I get caught, well, I'll just take the repercussions. The Bible says it's not that simple. That when a person sins, the effects of that sin are felt upon all sorts of other people that are around him or are around her. And here at Applegate, we deal all the time with young people who are going through really terrible stuff, whose lives are really messed up. Sometimes it's because mom and dad got involved in sin, and the effects were felt in the lives of their children. Sometimes kids rebel against the Lord, turn their back on the Lord, walk away from the Lord because they saw their parents just mess up so badly. Now that doesn't excuse the kids, but it's the way that it is. And so when David sinned, in numbering the people, a plague was placed upon the people of the land and 70,000 died. And God warned them. Look what he says here. He says, be careful when you number the people, verse 12, that you take this offering, this money, verse 12 says, last phrase, that there be no plague among them when you number them. You're not to just number the people to see how strong you are. And that's what David's mistake was. But in this way, the way that they were to number the people was not for reasons of pride, but for reasons of service and ministry. And the way that they were to do it was, hey, a half shekel is to be raised. Every person above 20 is to be giving a half shekel, and then you count the shekels, and you can determine how many people then are in the congregation, are in the nation, you see. Is it bad to number people? Well, if churches or ministries or Bible study groups or whatever are numbering people so that people can be proud of that fact, I believe that's wrong. Because pride creeps in. That was David's problem. But if you're numbering people, so to speak, even as the book of Acts says, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. Later on, we see 5,000 were numbered in the church there in the book of Acts. If the purpose for numbering is to say, hey, I want to know not how big we are or how strong we are, but rather the condition of the people. The shepherd numbers the sheep, realizing, oh, there's 99 here, but that means there's one missing. So the shepherd would go after the one. The purpose is ministry and service and keeping order, not being puffed up with pride, boasting in their flesh, you see. So not all numbering is bad. It depends upon the motivation. The reason for your numbering. Is it because you want to know so that when people are out of order or are missing, that you can go after them in love, minister to them? Or is it because you want to say, I don't care who they are, but we have 70 people in our study. Who cares who they are? But man, 70 are coming to hear me. Well, that's a problem. That's David's problem, you see. Now, this is how they did it. Take these offerings. By the way, the practice continued on, not just in taking a census, but the practice continued on where people paid this annually as what was called a temple tax. They kept on doing this half shekel deal annually. They got it from here. That means that you now perhaps remember the story of Matthew 17. Master, Peter said, hey, we pay the temple tax, don't we? I told the Pharisees that we pay temple tax. We do, don't we? I told them we did. We do, don't we? Jesus said, Peter, does the son of a king pay taxes to the king? The implication being, Pete, don't you understand? I'm God's son. He's my father. You don't pay taxes to your dad, for Pete's sake. But I'll tell you what, Peter, because you kind of opened your mouth, listen, go take your fishing hook and cast it into the sea, and you'll catch a fish. Open its mouth, because you open yours a lot. Open its mouth, and there you'll find in its mouth a coin, a half shekel, to pay the temple tax. I'm going to, pardon the pun, get you off the hook. I just thought of that. And so Peter did that. He went down to the Sea of Galilee, which is a big freshwater lake, actually, put his hook in, brought a fish out, opened it up, and there was the money in the fish's mouth. If you come to Israel with us, and I hope everybody who possibly can at some time will, if you come to Israel with us, we go out across the Sea of Galilee, stop in the middle, and we give a teaching there, and then go to the other side to a restaurant where they serve St. Peter's fish. And it's a fish that's, you know, indigenous there to Israel in the Sea of Galilee. It's a big fish. It's got a huge mouth. It's the fish that's traditionally believed to be the type of fish in which the coin was that Peter got his money to pay the taxes, the temple tax. And if you get this fish, and I hope you do, you can have pizza if you want to. Your choice, pizza or fish. I always get the pizza. But if you get the fish, it's a great big fish on a big platter. And the cool thing about this St. Peter's fish is that it's cooked, it's baked or whatever, completely intact. The tail, the head, the eyeballs, the mouth, the whole thing. It's just a great, great meal. Well, back to our story. Here it is, man. This is the way that you're to take a census, that you are to give this half shekel, which would later on be used in Jesus' day as an annual event for the temple tax. And by the way, Jewish people to this day still follow this custom. What do you mean, John? There's no temple. How could they pay a temple tax annually? There's no temple in Jerusalem. You're right. But when a baby boy is born, they pay $5 silver to the local rabbi. A very good idea, I believe. No, I'm kidding. But they follow this tradition. And they pay $5 silver, and they have a name and a custom and a ceremony to it all. But that's what the Orthodox Jewish people, the conservative Jewish people, do to this day. They'll take $5 silver and pay it to the local rabbi, following this kind of custom, you see. Now, that's the way the people were numbered. Taking this ransom money, the ransom of souls, to make atonement, as verse 16 says, to make atonement for your sins. Interesting. This has thrown people for a loop. It's caused some Christians to question, some believers to wonder, hey, is this implying, is this saying, when it talks about making atonement for your souls, is this suggesting that you can purchase your salvation? And by the way, there have been groups throughout history upon occasion who have used this text to say that you can make atonement for souls by giving money. And in a certain period of history, a large church, which I won't name, said, here's the thing. You can pray for people that have died that you know may not have been really good Christians or good people, and they're in a place that's neither heaven nor hell. It's an in-between place. I won't name the place. But you can pray them out by purchasing with silver a candle. Light the candle, offer your prayer, and if enough candles are lit, that is purchased, then you can get this person out of the state of limbo or something of that nature. You can get them freed up and you can get them to heaven. You can make atonement for their souls through these prayer candles that you purchase with silver. And that is the way that great, great, great buildings were constructed in the Middle Ages. Huge buildings, giant buildings, church buildings throughout Europe. You go to Europe and you say, man, how did these people get that kind of money to construct those kinds of buildings? Well, here's one of the ways from this text. They would say, hey, got loved ones who've died? Let me suggest to you a way that you can make sure they'll get to heaven safely. Pay up. Light a candle. And we'll see what we can do. Is that what's being suggested here? That you can actually purchase atonement? The word atonement simply means just break it up at one moment. Being at one with God, being atoned, if you would, the barrier being removed. So is this suggesting that you can actually purchase your salvation? No. The whole Bible mitigates against that. You can't purchase your salvation. But what it is illustrating is, listen, salvation must be purchased. What? You can't purchase your salvation, but salvation must be purchased. Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious, what? Blood of the Lamb. Salvation must be purchased. You can't purchase it. I can't purchase, but it must be purchased. And it was purchased by Jesus Christ. He purchased our salvation on Calvary's cross. Silver. Why silver? Well, listen. For you Bible students, listen. Jesus purchased our salvation with His blood. Silver, though, in Bible type, silver, though, as an illustration throughout the Word, is a type, a picture of redemption. When you read through the Scriptures, when you come to silver, hey, perk up. Tune in. And you'll see so very, very frequently how there's a message of redemption there. Being bought, purchased. Interesting, because the silver, Exodus 38, goes on to say that the silver that was raised here in this giving of the ransom for souls, it was used for a purpose. They took the silver. And they made from that silver that was given sockets. Sockets for what? Sockets for the boards that were making up the sides of the tabernacle. Remember the boards? Remember how the boards were made of shittim wood? How it was a wood that was to be cut down and sawn up and planed. It was to be a cubit and a half in width, uniform height. They were to be tied together, if you would, bonded together with these rods that went through them, and they were to stand in sockets of what? Silver. Now you say, well, what does that mean? We talked about this a few weeks ago, if you can recall. The boards that make up the sides of the tabernacle, it's a picture of you and me. You're saying, yeah, I can get that one. I'm bored, all right. You're bored. Hopefully you're not too bored, but you're bored. Wood speaks of humanity. We are, you see, the temple, Peter tells us. You and me, we are boards of the tabernacle. We are living stones in the temple, depending on which analogy you wish to use. But the fact is, we're linked together. We're each a cubit and a half. We're all the same height in God's sight. He's not a respecter of persons. A cubit and a half is an unbalanced number. That's why the two have to be tenoned together. Because 1.5 and 1.5 makes 3. And 3 is a balanced number. It's the number of the Trinity. And God wants us tenoned together. Talk to a guy today in town at great length. He just doesn't want to be linked to the body of Christ. He's an independent kind of guy, he says. Doesn't have need for being linked with other believers. And this is a neat guy, and I enjoyed my time with him immensely, but it disturbed me greatly because, where are you getting your input from? I said to him. And he said, well, there's a guy in Ashland that is one of the two witnesses of Revelation. And he's the one that's ministering to me. And I said, oh, does he speak Hebrew? No. Is he Jewish? No. I said, I highly doubt whether he is one of the two witnesses. And this is a neat guy, and we had a great time and shared it great length, but it was distressing because he moved into an independent kind of mentality, and consequently, he was vulnerable to all sorts of twisted kind of thinking. We need to be linked together. Now, these boards are fit together and they sit in sockets of silver. Hey, linked together, sockets of silver. Stay with me here. The sockets of silver was the silver from this passage. The money that was raised was taken, melted down, and remade into sockets of silver so that the boards would not touch the earth. They sat in the sockets of silver. You've been redeemed, not with silver or gold or corruptible things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Why? So that you might not be rooted in the earth. Once you were, once I were, was. We, that shittim wood, the acacia wood, one time that wood was rooted in the world. But when it was chosen to be, when it was selected, when it was elected to be part of the tabernacle, it was uprooted, it was planed, it was cut, it was relinked, and it would never touch the world again. It was purchased, if you would, redeemed, if you would. Just like you and just like me. We've been redeemed. We are not our own. Listen, the Bible declares you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Great is the day when a man, when a woman will finally say, I'm not my own. My life isn't my own. I've been purchased. Not with silver. But with the blood of the Lamb, I'm not my own. I do not have rights to my life anymore. If the Lord wants to take me through tragedy, through travesty, through difficulty, if He wants to make me a pauper, if He wants to send me to Africa, if He wants me to have 10 kids or no kids or whatever it might be, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And a person will be frustrated, a Christian will be frustrated if the Christian says, yeah, well, I want to sink my roots back into the world. I want to call my shots. I want to have my way. I want to plant myself where I want to be planted. You're in for a real headache. Listen carefully. you will be constantly frustrated until you finally get it, until I finally get it, until we finally get it. Our lives aren't our own. We were headed for hell. The Lord, in His grace, scooped us up and saved us that we might spend time seeking His face and ultimately be in His presence. We exist for Him. We have been redeemed. We're not our own. So you say, well, I don't know why I'm still single, or I don't know why I'm still married, depending on your situation. You're not your own. Well, how do I get stuck in this job, or why do I live in that house? You're not your own. Well, how come I'm going through this, and how come I'm not doing that? You're not your own. You've been purchased. The sockets were of silver that held the boards, that the boards could never again touch the world. The boards of the tabernacle didn't go into the dirt. They weren't in the ground. They were set in sockets of silver above the dirt, above the ground, you see. And that silver, secondly, not only kept them above the world and out of the world, but that silver kept the boards from falling down. You're a board. I'm a board. How can I stand? How can we stand? How can we stand in this day? There's only one way that I know. I stand upon the redemptive work of Christ, what He did for me. Satan, Revelation 12:10 says, is the accuser of the brethren who accuses me night and day. You have no business standing. You have no business serving. You have no business sharing. You might as well just fall down. But it says that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. The blood. By the blood. By the word. The word says, Satan, on Christ the solid rock I stand. My sins have been dealt with. I have atonement and forgiveness. I'm free. Not because of my goodness or my faithfulness or my holiness, but because of what Christ purchased for me. That's the key. That's the key. One more point here. You're not your own. The Lord's got your number. He's counted you, purchased you with something greater than silver, with the blood of His Son. And you're going to stand on that fact that you're forgiven, that your sin, past, future, and present, washed away. That's how you stand day after day after day. And you can't put your roots in the world anymore. If you try to, you're going to have nothing but frustration. And understand this before we leave this section. Understand this. The way these sockets worked was they were, yes, holding up the boards, but not just you as a board, but the board that's sitting next to you too. What? They're redeemed. Not her. Mm-hmm. Not him, you bet. The board sitting next to you that you want to say, hey man, you're out to lunch and you're not doing what you ought to and I'm not sure about you. I was sharing with the guys couple days ago in morning manna. Speaking of boards, Jesus there at Bethsaida took a man that was blind and touched his eyes, and the man could see. He could see Jesus who was standing right there, but then he looked around and said, well, I see men, but they look like trees. It's a great story. The blind man was touched by Jesus. He could visually see the Lord who was standing right there, but as he looked out beyond, when he saw people, that is the disciples of Jesus and the multitude that was following Jesus, they looked to him like trees. That's the way it can be with you and me. Oh yes, Lord, you're awesome. But the people in the amphitheater, or the people in the church, or the people in the kingdom, or the people that I'm married to, trees, man. Trees. Trees. Cut them down. Trees. I'm stumped. Trees. I wish they would leave. Trees. Dead wood. Trees. 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 Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Trees. Lord, you're tremendous. But Lord, they're shady. Trees. Trees. You know what Jesus did to that guy that day? He took him. And he lifted his head up to heaven. And the man looked again, and it says in Mark 8, he could see all men clearly. The man was blind, and then he could see partially, and then finally he could see clearly. That's your story. You were once blind. I was once blind. We couldn't see a thing. We were dead spiritually. Then Jesus touched us, and we can see, but the Bible says we see through a glass, what? Darkly. But our eyes one day will be in heaven, and we shall know even as we are, what? Known. We're going to see everything clearly in that day. But in this day, today, right now, we can see a lot more clearly than we often do as it relates to people. Kids, wives, Christians, people in the community, whatever it might be, how? By lifting up your eyes higher. To what? To another tree. What tree? A tree called Calvary. And when I see, and this isn't just a little Bible study, this is really real stuff for me. When somebody is being unfair to me, or unkind to me, in my opinion, in my estimation. And that does happen. From my perspective, I think that's unfair or unkind. My tendency in the flesh is to say, chop them down, man. Chop them up. Carry them out. That's my tendency. I can be real mean. I can look at people and I don't see them clearly until I lift my eyes higher. Lord, touch me. Let me see right now as I lift my eyes into heavenly things, to a higher tree, the cross. I see, Jesus, that you are passionately in love with that person. That person is loved to death by you. If they're a Christian, that person has been purchased and they're your bride. They're your love. So when I go to the Lord's table, I will often go and not only celebrate my forgiveness and the fact that Jesus lives in me as I eat of the broken body as I drink of the shed blood. But I will also go with that person or people that have, oh, sort of been rather tree-y, driving me up a tree. And I'll say, Lord, I now remember that you died for them because you're in love with them. You have a plan for them. You care deeply about them. And when I lift up my eyes, I see men clearly. If you want to be a loving person, that's the key. See that person that bugs you or that person who's hurt you. See them as one who is loved by Jesus. For me, that's easily done at the communion table. I have more second touches, if you would, at the table than at any other place. It's there I can see men clearly. It's not just me who's in the socket of silver, Lord. So is he, so is she, so are they, so are them. Yeah, they're in sockets of silver too. We all stand because of the blood of the Lamb. Folks, we really have to hurry. This is going way too slow. So, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 17, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, his foot also of brass to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation of the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Circle that word, thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, that is Aaron, and his seed throughout their generations. We looked at this brass laver at some length 2 Sundays ago, or was it 3? A few weeks ago anyway. And just to simply refresh you in this, that's what the laver was all about. A place of refreshment, reinvigoration. When you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle, not yet in the tent itself, that tent that was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, or we would say 45 feet by 15 feet. First thing you would see was the brass altar where sin was dealt with. Offerings were made, sacrifices were given, blood was shed. Then you would go to the second item that's in the courtyard, which is the big brass laver. The laver, a big basin. How big? We don't know. Why don't we know? No dimensions are given. Why not? Because it speaks of the water, the washing of the Word of God. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you, Jesus said. We are washed, Paul declares in Ephesians 5, by the water which is, Paul says, the Word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 says to you and me. So in the scripture, you see, this idea of being washed speaks directly of the water of the word. Refreshment. Sins have been dealt with, but I feel sort of grimy, grungy. Wash in the water of the Word. No dimensions are given because there's no exhausting of any Scripture. You could take any passage, you could explore it for the rest of your life and never get to the bottom of it. That's why I like the Word. I mean, you can just go over a passage over and over. You can spend tons of time in a small little detail. We're saying we know. But it'll blow your mind just to say, man, I've read this 100 times before, but I'm still just scratching the surface of what's being said, of all that's there. There's no dimension to it because there's no limitation of the Word of God. It just gets deeper and richer and better every time you study it or read it or work through it. This labor, though, Exodus 38 again, says that the brass was gathered from the looking glasses of the women. And I pointed out that the looking glasses in those days, they didn't have actual glass mirrors, but the looking glasses were actually polished brass. The brass was polished up, and it was given to the women, no doubt, when they left Egypt that night of the Passover. They were loaded down with all sorts of stuff and trinkets. And the Egyptians, no doubt, gave looking glasses or these brass, polished brass mirrors to the women. They would be a very, very valuable possession. And what's so sweet about this to me is these women gave their mirrors. They cared more about spiritual cleanliness than about how they looked physically. That's great. These gals said, here, take our mirrors. Like, take your powder boxes or your curling iron or whatever it might be. Take them. Use this to construct that. That's what. Yeah, you need brass for that. A brass that would cause a reflection to be seen. Well, take our mirrors, our polished brass looking mirrors, and use that. So they did. You know, when Christy was 3 years old, it was really interesting because I used to have this Chrysler station wagon. It was real cool. It was white. And it had wood on the sides. Well, it wasn't real wood. It was that contact paper stuff, you know. It was a 79 Chrysler station wagon. The finest years of Chrysler, 1979, 1980, yes. Mm-hmm. It was a terrible car. But anyway, it had that, you know, that contact paper fake wood stuff on the sides. And it had the big plush seats. But the cool thing was this. The front seat was a bench seat, and you could flip down this thing in the front seat of that station wagon that served then as an armrest. This was in the days before cup holders and consoles and all that stuff. And my kids, you know, I was single parenting at the time, and my kids would pop into the station wagon, but Christy always demanded. She was real pushy about this. Hard to believe about Christy, I know. But she was real pushy about it. She had to sit on the armrest that was popped down. You know, I'm driving the car and Christy would sit right there on the armrest. And it wasn't to, you know, to be close to Daddy necessarily. I thought that for the first couple of times until I realized what the real reason was. She sat as a three-year-old on this little armrest thing. And it made her then right level with the mirror. And after about the third time, you know, I looked over at her and I realized she was there just looking at herself the whole time in the mirror. And then I watched her and she kind of make these faces. You know, she practiced her smile and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then she saw me look at her, and truly, she looked at me and she said, am I cute or what? I said, yeah, you are, pumpkin, no doubt about it. Am I cute or what? Looking in the mirror. She's a woman. I mean, that's what women do. How many of you gals think your husband looks in the mirror as much as you do? Or more? Huh? Yeah? Yeah. Oh my. So these mirrors were gathered together and they made up the laver brass, which is the metal of what? Judgment. Mm-hmm. Because when you look into the law, the word, you realize, oh, I fall short. Oh, I've messed up. But wait a minute. The brass, yes, lets you see the reflection of yourself. And you realize, my face is dirty. My hands are grimy. Oh, my. But the laver was to be filled with water. Water is a symbol, not only of the word, but it's a symbol of the Spirit. I like that. Jesus said, the words which I speak are spirit and life. What does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit's ministry is not of condemnation, but of comfort and edification. Yes, if I don't have the work of the Spirit, when I read the word, I will feel judged. I'll dive in the laver, so to speak. If there's no water there, boing, I smash against the brass. But if it's the water of the Spirit that's making known the word of the Lord, there's a refreshment. Jesus put it this way, learn of me and you will find rest in your souls. The law jars me. The law, if I dive in, if there's no water there, the law kills. Like diving into a swimming pool and discovering nobody filled it with water. It's real painful. I did it once. It's a whole other story. But be that as it may, it was nighttime. I don't want to go there. But if you dive into the brass laver, brass is judgment, the law judges. Oh, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law slew me, killed me. I would not have known lust, Paul says, had it not been written, thou shalt not covet. What? Lust? Yes. Evidently, Paul realized in Romans chapter 7 that his sin was lust. Oh, we're not talking pornography or sensuality. We're talking ambition. Paul coveted. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wanted to be the big kahuna. He wanted to hit the top. He wanted to be numero uno. And Paul realized, I understand what the law is saying. I'm lusting by coveting that which has not been given to me. And he says, the law slew me. Here I've given my life to be a holy man. And I realize when I read the word carefully, I'm going. I've hit the brass. And then he goes from chapter 7 into chapter 8 where he talks about the Spirit. When you read the word of God, understand this. It's got to be Spirit illuminated, or all you'll see is where you failed without seeing what the Lord has done and how He looks on you and how He's in love with you. So important. The laver, yes, brass, brassy, but filled with water that it might be refreshing, reinvigorating, you see. I shared with you how I used to read the word, thinking that I had to help the hurting and still the storms and feed the hungry. Those are things that Jesus did. Touch the leper, whatever. Until the Lord spoke to me by the Spirit saying, John, you're banging yourself up against the brass of your own legal system. Johnny, very real moment. Johnny, he said to me, I'm the Lord. You're not. Oh, well, if you're the Lord, who am I? The leper, the dumb man, the blind guy, the hungry soul, the one that's caught in the storm. Got it, Lord. I had the roles reversed. Suddenly, Bible reading became so intriguing, so thrilling. It is to this day for me. I love the Word. It refreshes my heart. It thrills my soul because I understand what the Spirit is saying. Jesus said, learn of me and you'll find rest. If you're reading your Bible and you don't, something very well may be amiss. Ask the Lord's Spirit to give you perspective of what the message is. And it'll always be focused on the person of Christ. I caught a little snippet of table talk today, talking about love. You know, interesting, in this area of love, I used to be so condemned for years. I would give teachings on love, sermons about love based on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Problem is, I would say to people, look, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Love suffers long. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not act itself unseemingly. Love never fails. Put your name in there where love is and see how you stack up. John bears all things. John believes all things. John never fails. John does not behave himself. John, oh no. And I would give sermons on that. And it's not a bad thing to do. I think it's a good little checklist to work through to see how you are doing in this area of love. But, maybe 8-10 years ago in studying that passage again, God spoke to my heart. Really spoke to my heart. As I was reading that saying, Lord, I'm troubled by this because it's so true, it's so good, it's so right. This is what love is. But man, I am so far from that. The Lord spoke to my heart. He said, Johnny, that's what he calls me a lot when he talks to me. Who is love? You are, Lord. 1 John 4, God is love. John, that's me. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the way that I love you. Wow. And suddenly that passage that was going, diving in and hitting the brass. And oh no, I see my ugliness. It doesn't measure up. I can't, hit the brass. When the water was there, the Spirit pointing out, this is the way that I love you. Oh, awesome. Lord, you never fail me. You're not easily provoked. You don't get riled up easily. You believe in me. You'll bear with me. You hope. Not I hope, but there's plans ahead that you have for me. Awesome, Lord. You love me. Fantastic, Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. When that revelation was made to my heart for me, I felt tears well up in my eyes. I really, truly did. I felt so free. This is awesome. And here's the kicker. What happened was, I found myself becoming a whole lot more loving once this was no longer the law of love. But it was just a lovely way that the Lord loves me. How? Well, think back when you were just madly in love with your wife. I know you still are, but when you first fell in love with your wife or that special person, think back when you were just madly in love. Just, I mean, you know, the butterflies and the fireworks and the whole deal. You're there, man, and you're coming out of your house and going to your car. You get there, you know, and you start it up and you put it in reverse to back out of the driveway. And right when you're ready to come out, you know, somebody comes racing down the road in front of your house, you know, and almost plows into you. But, hey, God bless you. No problem. Be careful, buddy. Going to the office and your boss is rah, 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 you know, barking and growling like bosses can sometimes do. And you're just, you know, you're thinking about your woman, you know, and whatever, boss, that's fine. Sure, you bet. You're just kind of out there in the ozone somewhere because you're just in love. On the other hand, think about that time that you got dumped when he told you, I'm out of here. When she told you, pack sand, buster. The next morning, you go out to your car, get in the front seat, put it in reverse, and the little three-year-old's riding his trike. I don't care, room, you know. He's dead. Peel out, go into your office. The boss says, would you like a raise today? Get out of my face, you know. I mean, when you're dumped, man, everything is grumpy and bad and hook. And that's the beauty. When you really realize that God truly, honestly, literally is in love with you, you're just a nicer person to everybody else. You just go, awesome. Thank you, Father. And that's the secret of Spirit-filled living. Not to be focused on what I ought to do and what I ought to be, but who He is and what He's done for me. And I just go, yeah. When you're in love, the whole world is a lovely place. When you realize that your Lord Jesus really loves you, the whole world just is very lovely. God knows that. That's the key. He does. Put the water in the laver. Notice something here. We're almost done. The priests, which refers to you, which is a picture of me, for we have one great high priest, Jesus Christ, but we are a royal priesthood. We are like the sons of the high priest Aaron, one high priest Aaron and his sons, and we are sons of God. We are in priestly service. Notice it says, Aaron and his sons, verse 19, shall wash their hands and their feet, refreshing their work, which is the hands, their walk, which is the feet, refreshing thereat, not, listen, thereat, not, catch this, thereat, not therein. They didn't put their hands in the basin. Or they didn't put their feet over the side of that brass laver and put their feet. Why? Because, listen, why? They washed their feet at the place, not in the place. The water was drawn out of the laver in certain kinds of pitchers. They took water from the laver, but they didn't put their hands in the laver. Why? Because their dirt would have polluted the whole thing. Are you with me? If they had dirty hands, and they would, or dusty feet, and they did, they put their dirty hands or dirty feet in the laver, that becomes polluted then. So they would draw the water out, and they would wash their hands and feet around the laver, but not in the laver. Well, why are you saying that? Because the Word of God is pure, undefiled. People can draw all sorts of wrong conclusions about it. But they can't spoil the reality of it, the truth that's in it. Everett and I were talking yesterday. Everett's teaching in 55 Live through the story of David and Jonathan. And how sad it is that right now that's a favorite passage by the Metropolitan Life Church, the gay church. They say that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers. And they use that as a main story, a main passage, a main text, where it says that Jonathan and David's hearts were knit together, and how Jonathan loved David. And they see in that a homosexual relationship, and they pollute it so badly. They draw that conclusion, but praise the Lord, their interpretation does not pollute what is reality. Oh, people can draw scriptures out and do their little number with them and twist them and turn them and justify their perversion, but they can't pollute the reality, the truth. People can misunderstand. The story is told of an elderly lady that came home from a Bible study where the guy was really preaching it. And she's there in her house and she shuts the door. She's an older gal and she realizes that somebody has intruded into her house. There's a prowler, a burglar, an intruder in there. And she sees him coming towards her. And she yells out, Acts 2:38. She just heard the guy at Bible study preach on that text, which means turn from your sin. Acts 2:38. The guy stopped dead in his tracks. Didn't move a muscle. She's amazed at the power of the word. She goes over to the telephone. She calls the police. The guy just stands there. They come in, put handcuffs on him. And the officer says, now, why did you just stand there when the old lady was yelling scripture at you? Scripture, he said. She said she's got an axe and 2:38s. A 38 is a gun, Tambo. It's a gun. See, the burglar thought that she said, I've got an axe and 2:38s. Yeah. Here's the cool thing about the word. Even sometimes when it's not heard correctly, sometimes when it's even misused, God still breaks through. There's power in the Word. And the Word of God will not be polluted or defiled, destroyed or diminished because someone draws wrong conclusions. The washing takes place around the laver, but the water in the laver remains pure and undefiled forever and ever. Now we get into a most interesting section about the anointing. The anointing oil, the power that this speaks of, the lessons that are therein, the message I was planning on giving Sunday, but didn't, was excited about teaching on tonight, but won't. We'll just have to come back next week and take a look at this. So we'll finish chapter 31, Lord willing, next Wednesday, or chapter 30. And then read chapter 31, 32, 33, and 34 as we catch up with where we're supposed to be in our study through Exodus. Will you stand with me?